Well, good evening. I'm like you. I would prefer seeing David up here teaching class. Would much rather have that. And I know he would if he could. Obviously, though, with the way things are, it's best for him to be with Debbie right now. And so I'm filling in tonight. I commend him and Clint for the excellent job they've done in leading us through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're going to finish this study by Wednesday night. And so I'll work on some verses tonight, and then hopefully David can wrap it up on Sunday. And let's certainly remember him and Debbie at this time with all that they're going through. Very precious, precious woman. But before we get into 2 Thessalonians 3 tonight, Brother David is going to lead us in an opening prayer.
Study your word. We thank you for all the many blessings that you have given us and the kindness and mercy you've shown us. We pray that we would take the things we hear tonight and apply them to our lives to be better servants of yours and light to this world. We pray for those who have been mentioned who are sick and those recovering from procedures. We pray that your healing hand be upon them and that they can have a speedy recovery, and we pray for all those who are not here with us and for other reasons that they would have a change of heart and come back and worship with us, and we ask that you would forgive us for our sins and help us to always try to do better than we did yesterday. Thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us. And we ask these in your Son's holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And David did get through verse 3. Very good. He does a really good job on the, you know, explaining words and extracting thought from them. I thought he did a good job with that. We look in verse 4 where Paul says, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Now think about that for a second. Of course, we've heard it many times over. You know, he was there for a little while, had to leave abruptly in the scene of violence, and he is writing back to them, especially after hearing of their steadfastness, and, excuse me, in encouraging them, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Okay? But what do you think he means by that? We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We have confidence with you. What's he trying to express to these people?
He knows
the right
thing.
Right. He knows they'll do the right thing. Exactly. I think that's what he's getting at. Then he says that you do and will do the things we command you. So we just believe you. We believe that you're the type of person who is committed, who is doing it, and you're going to stay committed. You're going to continue to do it. But we have so much confidence that you're like that. And it sounds a whole lot like he said to Philemon, you know that short letter. He tells Philemon to take back Onesimus, explains why it would be reasonable and fair and merciful and kind to do so. And then goes through a lot of different things about his upcoming visit to Philemon and all the different thoughts that are expressed in this short letter. But then he says that having confidence in verse 21 in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And then, of course, prepare a place for me. But it's the same thing. I'm telling you all these things. Yeah, they're hard to hear. It's not the easiest of situations to respond to. But I know you will. I know you'll do the right thing. I know who you are. And I believe in you. And I don't think he was flattering any of these people. I mean, I believe he really saw this in them and was highlighting it, that he was confident that they would do the right thing. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to let brethren know that we believe in them, that we believe that they are genuine, sincere, devoted, dedicated? Why is it important for us to do that? Okay, right. To build up their own faith that they might believe in themselves. Right? I think that's definitely part of it. You know, that they would... Hey, listen, we're our worst enemy, okay? We're beating ourselves up all the time for our inadequacies, our failures, our mistakes. We're always beating up on ourselves. You know, and so for someone to come in and say, look, you're doing good. You really are. And you're going to keep doing good. That has a way of just relieving some of that burden and strengthening faith, as was stated. Any other thought on that? About why it's so important to let people know we believe in you? We believe you'll do the right thing? Yes, sir.
And those around you will be able to see that as well.
Okay, yeah. I should have told you to wait for the mic, but yeah, okay. So he's just basically saying that so that they might be an encouragement to those around them who would come in contact with their faith and their influence. So you have this, you know, it spreads is what I think he's getting at. And that's a good point, you know, that we have the ability to influence people for good. Just by letting them know that we have confidence in them. You know, think about it with our children. You know, what difference can it make in our children? I know you'll do the right thing. Or our spouse, or our coworkers. You know, just go down the list. But there's great value in that. In fact, that reminded me of what he says about love, that love believes all things. Love hopes all things. What do you think he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 13? I know we've heard that a lot. Love is trust, okay? Right? It is trust. That love does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, if I love you, I'm going to believe the best in you, right? I'm going to believe that you'll do the right thing, that you are what you say you are. I trust you. And that I want you to be the person I believe you are, you know, in terms of being godly and wholesome and dedicated. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Or when a bad report is given, you know, and if I love you, I hope that's not true. I hope that report I've heard about you is not true. And so I'm going to be patient in my judgment, you know, to make sure that I give you a fair chance to prove yourself. But still, the idea of hoping all things, I think, is tied in with that. You can find anything you want, people. You know, if you want to find the best in them, you can find it. If you want to find the worst in them, if he wanted to find things to say, you guys are never going to make it. You know, you're lacking here, you're lacking there. You could have done better here. What's the point, man? You're not amounting to much as a Christian. He could have said that. You know, look at the damage that would have done. But instead, he found things about them that were worth noting and highlighting. And as a result, he let them know. All right, so how important is encouragement in transforming the lives of others? How important is it for us to actually say commendable things to them? And here's the best way of knowing that. Who had the greatest influence on you? You know, whoever that person is or those people are, and if you look back at them, did they encourage you? Well, obviously they did, and I know the answer to that. And how often did they encourage you? You know, that just shows the value of encouragement. Go ahead.
Well, what kind of confidence does it give you? If somebody's encouraging you, then it gives you the confidence to want to do what they're encouraging.
Right.
Like if somebody tells you, you know, you're doing a great job at, you know, being hospitable, what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to be even more hospitable.
Right.
So by encouraging somebody, it gives them the confidence in themselves to know that they can do this and they want to do it and they're more driven to do it.
Yeah, true. Yeah, so it breeds it, you know, and it nurtures that quality within them. Good. Yes, brother.
Well, God told Joshua, be strong and be of good courage.
Yeah,
Apostle
right.
Paul, Jesus said, be strong. Same exact thing.
Right.
Be strong and of good courage. And when Jesus comes out of temptation, he was ministered to. It didn't mean someone preached to him. You know, he was encouraged. And of course, he had been starving himself for all those days, too.
Mm-hmm.
But,
right.
But, you know, encouragement is so huge in our lives.
Yeah, it is. It does. It makes a big difference. And, you know, we can guide it. You know, we can guide people in the way of righteousness by prompting them. Again, not through flattery and being naive, but through seeing, hoping all things, right? Hoping for the better. Go ahead, brother.
You know, I've learned this at work. I've all adults, most of them are older than I am, that work for me at work, and we're in sales. And it's so funny. I will send out one email to the entire team, two sentences. You know, Johnny so-and-so had a big sale, did a great job, congratulations, want to brag into the whole team. And they love me doing that. It's just two sentences. Let everybody on the team know. And it's amazing what response I get and how the team starts interacting with that. And that's really taught me a lot in that we need to do more of that with each other.
Right.
We need to do more of that within our congregations.
Yeah.
You know, just something simple really does mean a lot to individuals.
Yeah.
And we need to think about that.
Absolutely. That's a good application. I mean, because think about it. They're hearing this letter read as a group, and they're hearing Paul say through this letter, good job. Well done, people. And you're going to keep doing it. I know you will. I mean, come on. You know that had to have an impression on them. And like was stated, just simple things can make the biggest difference. I've said this in a sermon before, but this lesson reminded me of it. Do you remember what was in Abraham Lincoln's pockets when he died? I told it in a sermon, so chances are you didn't hear it, and certainly won't remember it. But a lot of things were there, and these things were handed down, of course, to the family afterwards, and through time, they were handed down, kept in a small box. Now they're in the Library of Congress. But one of the items in his pocket the night that he died was a letter to the editor that was praising Lincoln for his singleness of purpose. And the person who brought this up just simply said that even the greatest of presidents still needs encouragement. We all need encouragement, you know. And that's what we see here with Paul. Just an encouraging word to guide the people in the right path. All right, so there's verse 4. Anything else on that? Verse 4? Okay. Now he says this, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Here's another good thought, okay? He's praying, okay? That's what it is. He's praying that the Lord may direct their hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. A couple things here. Now, obviously, we know that the days of inspiration are over. I mean, we're not, you know, we understand God's not revealing anything else to us, especially in terms of Scripture. But that doesn't mean God's dead. And it certainly doesn't mean God is inactive and God doesn't help us. You know, that God cannot help us grow in our understanding, in our faith, and in our commitment to Him. And I think that kind of is what he's building on here. He's praying that God would direct their hearts, but then that he would direct them into two things in particular, the love of God and the patience of Christ. The love of God. What do you think that's referring to? That I hope God will guide you and direct you into the love of God. It could mean several things, but I would think it would also include the idea of loving like God. That we would have the same perspective as He does when it comes to love. And who in here would be a worse person for being more like God when it comes to love? I mean, we're all only better, right, when we are like Him in terms of love. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, that everything God tells us to do is built on the principle of love, because God is love, right? And so he says, Jesus does, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's what he's looking for. But then he says, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on all these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at when he says that he's praying that God may direct their hearts into his love. You know, that they would be more like him in how they love. And we all can benefit from that. But then he says, and into the patience of Christ, which, of course, could refer to the idea of being patient like Christ, you know, that you're so patient that it's identical or much like that of the patience of Christ. Now, how can we know Jesus was a patient person? How can we know he was patient? Actually, before you answer that, what does it mean to be patient? Long-suffering, okay. Yeah, long-suffering. You're willing to endure difficulty for the right thing.
Christ came down as a deity to take on the flesh to do what was his role in plan salvation. That's patient.
Right, okay. That he took on the role of flesh. You know, here he is, deity, but he did all that to provide us with salvation, and that took a lot of suffering on his part. A lot of humility, but a lot of pain and suffering, okay? So, again, two things. One is, what is patience? What comes to mind when a person is patient, long-suffering? What else? Okay, right. Steadfastness. Yeah. The unmoving, right? You're a person who is established and stable and committed no matter the circumstance. Okay? So a person who is patient is going to wait and endure that which is right. And we can know Jesus was like that because of all that he endured in providing us with salvation, which was not a 30-second task. Go ahead, brother.
You could have called down 10,000 angels.
Right.
I probably would have about 10,000.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he could have called, you know, like you said, 10,000 angels and ended it. You know, what his creation was doing to him. But he endured. He was patient. And Paul is, I think, saying, I'm praying that you get that, that you're as patient as Christ. I believe that's what he's saying. Because he said something similar to that in talking about his own devotion to Christ in Philippians chapter 3. When he talks about in verses 10 and 11, you know, here's how he viewed life, okay? He says in verses 10 and 11 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he was wanting to find that victory, right, over death, certainly. But until that happened, he was also wanting to know the extent, okay, can I relate to Jesus as to what it means to suffer for what is right? You know, can I understand that? And I think that's what he's saying. I'm committed to that. I'm hoping for that. And he's praying that the Thessalonians would have the same type of disposition. When is the last time we prayed that? That we ask God to help us grow in our love for him and like him. And then we prayed that we would have more patience. Don't you hate offering that prayer? I do. I hate praying for patience because I know something's going to happen that I don't want to happen. But in the end, it's going to be the best thing for me. And it only comes through suffering. You got to suffer long. You got to, you know, endure certain things. But he's praying for that. Now let me ask you this. How much of a difference will it make if we are more loving? And if we are more patient with other people? What difference would that make in your home, in your marriage? If you're more loving and more patient? Steph's like, I don't know, but you've got to get it. You need to figure this one out. More loving and more patient. What about brethren, though, as he's talking about here in our relationship with one another? Why do we need patience in existing as a group? Why would we need patience with one another? Okay, sometimes we're most impatient with our own siblings, our own family. True. Because of the expectation. Right? So why do we need patience with one another? Okay.
We're all in different places, and those that are more mature have to be more patient with those of us that are maybe new Christians, new faiths in Christ.
Right. Okay.
We're all in different places in our walks.
Right. Good. Yeah. So we're all at different places in our walks, level of our faith, some newer to the faith than others, some more experienced at certain aspects of the faith than others. So, right. Got to be patient because we're all at different levels and we're all have different issues we're struggling with, so on and so forth, especially with whatever phase of life we're in. Okay? So that's good. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Sorry. Do you like to be told what you need to do?
Am I about to get it right now?
Well, the reason I bring it up
is okay.
What he just said back in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command.
Ah.
And then verse 5, he talks about the Lord directing your heart and God's love and Christ's perseverance or patience or steadfastness, depending on the translation. And then in verse 6, he goes on with commands. In verse 6,
right.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. In verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Verse 10, we give you this rule. Verse 12, such people we command and urge. He's going on this instructive phase here, and I think patience goes a long way with that. Nobody likes to really be told what to do.
Right.
I don't. Especially if it's something that I know I should be doing already, right? I mean, when I go to the doctor and he tells me I need to exercise more and eat less, I mean, it's the last thing I want to hear him say, because I already know it's true. And I don't like being told what to do, so I have to be patient with him. And I think Paul is kind of in the same way here. You know, patience goes a long way when it comes to the humility and being instructed and being told how to live and what you need to do and
right.
how to react to that.
That's true, man. That's very, very good connection there. With patience, and I guess we could also throw in love, right? The love of God is why we do all that we do. You know, with whatever he tells us to do, is because of our love for him and our love like him. But the patience would be needed in applying the commandments, as was stated. So that's a really good observation there, Clint.
Mike, you're weak when you're patient. You're weak when you don't hit somebody over the head.
Okay, right.
Right?
Yeah. No, weak. I mean, that's how the world views it, right? You're weak if you don't defend, you know, if you don't retaliate. But there you go. But you're meek. Yeah, that's right. That's weak to the world, right? But it's strength before God. To be meek is when we don't lash out, when we have the power to, you know. Someone said, if you think being meek is weak, try being meek for a week. Something like that, you know. So, you know, that's the world we live in, is return evil for evil. And yet he's saying here, I'm praying that you're more patient and more loving, just like God. Okay, anything else on that? All right, very good. Well, I'm glad Clint teed it up like that, because Paul does get at a command, you know, as was already stated. He said, look, I know you're going to do the right thing. You'll do what we command. You already do it, and you will continue to do it. And here's what we need you to do. So, yeah, he gets into something that is not pleasant, but is needed to be like God. And that's verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, what is inherent in what he just said? What's just implied about this person who's walking disorderly? Now, yes, he's a Christian. Okay, he's refusing to walk in the tradition that was given to him by inspiration. Okay, but what's true about this person's attitude when it comes to the will of God, or even the tradition received from the apostles? What's his attitude toward it? Say that. His attitude is one of defiance, right? He's not willing to stay in order, right? Disorderly is going to be used, and that refers to somebody who's out of rank, you know, who's not doing the right thing, what's expected of them. And so what Paul is, he's not referring to somebody. Listen, we all struggle with sin. You do. Every day of your life, you struggle with sin. But he's talking about a particular Christian, especially in regard to this matter, who refuses to repent. Okay? We all struggle. But we all have to be committed to what? Humble ourselves, pray, confess, repent, all those things. And God is faithful and just to forgive us. That's why we need to be in Christ. That's the power of the blood. Right? You're going to struggle. We all struggle. You cannot live the rest of your life without sinning. You're going to sin. We all sin. But we also have a commitment to love God with all of our heart and to be holy as he is holy. So we need mercy from God, especially through Christ. This person is of the mindset of refusing to repent. And so that's who he's talking about. And he's telling the brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that saying? Now, we're commanding you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Paul mean by that? Okay, right. Go ahead.
Watch no Westerns.
And young Westerns. Let's get this on tape, if you don't mind. Because there are people listening at home that would love to hear people besides me. So,
this is the authority. And we're talking about in the name of Jesus Christ. He's invoking the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle. And if you watch those old Westerns And they say, stop in the name of the law. Well, they're invoking the authority of the law. Or if you're in England, in the name of the crown. Or they would say, "This, we're doing this action in the name of the crown, the royalty of England, the sovereign."
Mm-hmm.
See, Jesus is sovereign. He doesn't need us. We need him.
Right.
And he's invoking this sovereign authority that's above us. The authority doesn't depend on us. And, you know, sometimes we read that and skip over it, but he's talking about sovereign here.
Oh, Brian, so you know, his source for what he's about to say is not Paul, right? He's, like you said, he's petitioning the will of Christ, the authority of Christ, for what he's about to say, okay? And so we have to understand that the principle of withdrawal, because that's what he's getting into, of withdrawing from Christians, especially regarding the matter he's about to address, is something that God wants done, okay? Now, we all would love to practice a religion where there's just no conflict, and it's just easy to apply, and there's no challenges, and there's no difficult situations that we have to respond to, especially dealing with other Christians. We would love to be in a situation where everybody does the right thing, everybody gets along, everybody is in sync, and nobody has to be corrected, and certainly nobody has to be withdrawn from. That's not reality. It's not. Because not everybody is going to remain committed to their calling. And so when it comes to brethren who choose to walk disorderly, when it comes to God's will, nobody. I don't want to meet a Christian, but I have never met a Christian who enjoys discipline, or at least disfellowshipping or withdrawing, especially as it's stated here. Nobody enjoys that, especially if you're an elder having to lead the church in this judgment against somebody. Nobody enjoys this. But we do it for various reasons. One being that we're applying the love of God, and we're applying the patience of Christ, and we are submitting to the authority of Christ. This is not your idea, and it's not mine, to withdraw from people or brethren. This is the Lord's idea. And that's what's being stated here. And so he says, look, when you are dealing with this brother or every brother who walks disorderly, we need you to obey God and Jesus and withdraw from this person when they will not keep the tradition that has been given to Christians. Now, he will state specifically what he's dealing with later on, where he is talking about in verses 11 and 12, we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner. Again, getting out of rank, right? Not doing what you're supposed to do in Christianity. Walk in disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So what problem were they up against? What? Say that again.
Laziness.
Okay, laziness in what sense?
They weren't willing to work to take care of themselves and their families.
Okay, not willing to work to take care of themselves and their families, right? Okay, and so once again, what are we dealing with here? Oh, go ahead. Let's
I like the New American Standard. It says idle and disruptive.
Idle and disruptive.
They're idle. They're not doing anything. And of course, nobody can be idle. If you're not working, you're not doing anything, right? You're going to do something.
Mm-hmm.
They're disruptive because of that.
Okay. Right. And so part of this correction is for their benefit, you know, but then, of course, for the sake of the local church itself, where you have to have this correction take place. Because it is breeding. It is breeding a ungodly environment. All right, so he's dealing with people who are lazy and refuse to work. So he's saying if you don't have a job, you need to be withdrawn from, right? Right? That's what he's saying? If you don't have a job. All right, so why would you say that?
Because people without jobs are working
Okay? They're working to find a job. Right. All right, so who's he again? Who's he dealing with? He's not talking about a person who is willing but can't, right? I mean, that happens. Can't find a job, can't find the right job sometimes. It's not talking about a person who retires. I'm sure some might read this and think, well, I don't work, and I'm home all day watching Gunsmoke. So am I the person that's about to get, you know, the axe? Is that who he's talking about? Again, who is he talking about? Person, okay, go ahead. Let's wait. Speedy's coming. Work it, brother. You got to work, man.
I mean, from the text, it seems like he's talking about somebody that should be out looking for a job or working or doing something, but instead they're out gossiping, they're trying to uncover dirt on people, they're causing problems, maybe
right.
They get these issues, and they're focusing all the time on these dumb issues that are irrelevant and causing problems with that, and they're just stirring up stuff all the time.
Right.
And instead, they should be trying to find a job or working, providing for their family.
Right, right. Yeah, somebody who is capable and has the responsibility of providing for their families and is refusing to. That's the thing. Here's a person who is refusing to do his part to provide for himself and for his family. That's the mindset. Now, we can delve a little bit deeper and know that part of that probably stemmed from this idea, well, the Lord's coming back at any time, and it's all going to burn up, so what's the point? Why should I work? I mean, it's all going to get, you know, it's going to get singed anyway. He'll come at any second, so let's just play some cards until it happens. And Paul's like, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that because that's not the example we left. We didn't leave an example of you sitting back and letting everybody else meet your responsibilities. We showed you while we were there how you are to provide for yourself and that you're to serve and to think of other people and to do your part. Okay? That's what he's about to correct here. And that's what he's going to say in verse 7. So again, he's not saying it's wrong to be without a job or it's wrong to receive help from other people or it's wrong to retire from working. That's not what we're talking about here. He's addressing the person who refuses to provide for himself. Okay? So, you know, are there people who are capable of working but won't? Does that still happen in society? I mean, good lands. Everywhere around us is like, we'll pay you $10 million just to work with us. I mean, they're all throwing this signing bonus everywhere. We need people to work. You know, you see it everywhere. We are really in an epidemic when it comes to work. I mean, there are businesses that are having to close because they can't find people to work. So it's a growing problem in our society. And that there are people who will rely on other people to provide for them when they're capable of providing for themselves. Again, that's the qualifying factor here. They're capable of doing something to help themselves out. And according to this text, that's disorderly for a Christian. It's disorderly. It's not the way God wants Christians to function. He tells us in Ephesians 4, in verse 28, that we're supposed to work. Don't steal. Don't take what rightfully belongs to someone else. But he says, you go out and work. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So God's not saying that you can't be the recipient of help, or you certainly can't be the person who offers the help. He wants us to work so we can help. But he doesn't want us to refuse to work and to live off that help when we're capable of doing it ourselves, or at least providing some for ourselves. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, someone at Thessalonica, especially at the church, some brethren were just sitting back on their hands. And they weren't just sitting back on their hands. They became gossips and busybodies. Why do you think that goes hand in hand? You know, you hear it said that idleness is the devil's workshop. And I'm sure you've probably seen that to be the case. But why is that so? Why does it go hand in hand so many times? I mean, busybody. To be a busybody. And let me just, again, what's a busybody? What does it mean to meddle in other people's business? All right, gossip is certainly, yeah, how it's manifested. We gossip. But we can be a meddler, right, without posting it. We can be a meddler by prying, right, being nosy and snooping and things like that. All right, so here were people who were becoming busybodies because they were idle. And again, why is that? I mean, why does being idle lend itself to being a nosy person? You know, somebody who is meddlesome. Wonder why that's the case. Right, okay. Say that again, please.
If you're being idle, you're not doing anything.
Right. Okay, right, especially when it comes to negative things. I mean, misery loves company, right? I mean, we love to see the failure in other people when we know we have not been all that we can be. It's not good. Being active is healthy, and being productive is healthy, and it's certainly in keeping with the will of God. And so he's saying you've got to deal with this person or these people who think like this. Go ahead, brother.
I used to work in sales, and I don't know about Gerald, but I know in sales years ago, I felt like I spent 60% of my time just filtering through all the issues, their non-issues that people brought up, mm-hmm. all the idleness, mm-hmm. that I had to get rid of that and get people motivated. That there's always somebody out there, not necessarily on my team, but someone else's, just doing this. And a lot of times people do this to make themselves look important.
Mm-hmm.
Look what I've brought up, this issue. This is so important, and it's a non-issue. So sometimes busybodies are doing this to puff themselves up.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, as a deflection then of certain things. Oh, one more comment right over there, please.
It reminds me of Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about the empty house. The unclean spirit leaves and comes back and finds it empty, and then even more uncleanness, even more evilness comes in.
Right.
If you're are the empty house, you're not filling yourself with anything meaningful.
Yeah.
So you allow even more meaningless things to come in.
Very good thought. Very good. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, the goal obviously should be to grow and to be more like Christ and more of a servant, and less of a person who is wanting others to bow to them. Okay? Well, he's up against this attitude, and he says, look, you guys can't put up with this. Okay? And again, we're talking about somebody who will not repent. You've got to deal with this. And he says, you know we set the right example. Okay? In verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge when they were in there. But we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So here he was preaching, right? And then at other times he was doing what? Making tents, exactly. Most likely that was his side work, making tents to provide for himself. So he left them the example of providing for yourself, doing your part, and God will bless you. He will. God will bless us. But at least we have to be people who are committed to doing our part. And he says in verse 9, not because we don't have authority. Now that struck me when I read that, because we're dealing with a church that he wasn't there very long, and he established this church. I mean, yes, granted, there were a number of people there who had served God for years as Jews, okay? But he still brings up the fact, now look, technically, we could have been supported by you. And they can, preachers can. Apostles would have fallen under the same heading of receiving support from the treasury or from the church. 1 Corinthians 9, he gets into basically the same thing. You know, we could have been financially supported by you, but we didn't. For other reasons in that context, but same thing. He could have pulled from that. And he's saying, look, we could have done this. I believe that's what he's saying. I could be misreading that. But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, and that much we can know, that Paul was providing for himself, but he was also laying an example because he knew there were people there who needed to see this, that you go out and you do your part, okay? And when we were with you in verse 10, we command you this. Here it is. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. David, it's all yours, brother. That's where you're picking up. So I'll let Brother David deal with the rest of this text on Sunday morning. Thank you all.